If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are visiting today, we're going straight through this book of 1 Peter. So you follow along as I read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures this morning and the study to follow in a few moments. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Father, thank you so much for the word and for your people to partake of it. We pray that this will be a text that will speak to us, Lord, in a very personal and practical way. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the recent Olympics that just concluded in China, the USA basketball team won the gold and they called themselves the Redeemed Team. And part of the reasons why they called themselves that name is that 4 years ago, some of our NBA players went to the Olympics and not only didn't win the gold, but they acted in ways that were obnoxious. So this year's group of players made a determination that they were not only going to try to win the gold, but they were also going to bring back some integrity to the professional basketball players to the United States of America. One of the players who had been on both teams said, "We're all aware of the fact that we're not just basketball players. We are people representing the United States of America. We're in a foreign country, and we need to be good representatives for the United States." Now, you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior live in a foreign country. It's called the world. We are citizens of heaven on this planet we know as Earth, but we also know this really is not our home. And certainly, if you were to track the life of every single one of us, there have been times when we've acted in ways that God would view as obnoxious. But what God wants is for every one of us to act as good ambassadors for Him, good representatives. And sometimes when you live in this pagan world that isn't your home, and it's filled with pagan things, it isn't easy to be a good representative of Jesus Christ. According to the scriptures, we are to try to become all things to all types of people so that we might win them. How far do we take that? This is a key to evangelism. By our own lifestyle, we make a statement. How do we make the best possible statement of grace to this world? The Apostle Peter said there is a way that you can make a statement to this lost world, and that is by your consistent godly behavior, your consistent godly lifestyle. When you make a break from the old past, from old friends, from old habits, and you begin to pursue the will of God, you actually become a powerful witness for Jesus Christ, just by the very fact that you have been so dramatically changed by God's grace. That's what Peter wanted to communicate when he wrote these series of verses. What he says is, in view of the fact that Jesus Christ suffered for us, we need to pass our time on earth just like he did. Not pursuing the lust of men, but pursuing the will of God, so that we might be an effective witness to this lost world. Now, I want to begin by saying something that you already know, but you may not think about it too often, and that is, when God saved you, He left you here on earth on purpose. He obviously did not want us instantly taken to heaven. That's where we would like to go. That's where we long to go. But He obviously wants us living in the world here and now for quite a while. You'll notice that verse 1 begins with a conjunction therefore, and that immediately connects us to the preceding context, which describes what Christ did, namely, He suffered and died on our behalf. He died for our sins, the just for the unjust. Think of the fact for a moment that our sin caused the suffering of Jesus Christ. Our sin was the weapon that murdered Jesus Christ. Now let's suppose for a moment that a vicious criminal broke into your home and killed your child with a knife, would you love the knife that killed your child? Would you hold on to that knife and cherish it when it butchered your son or daughter? You'd never want to see it again. You wouldn't put it up on a mantle and be drawn to it. You'd want to get rid of it. We need to realize that it was our sin that killed Jesus Christ. We don't want to cherish that and hold on to the very weapon that nailed him to the cross. And if we want to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not have a passion to want to elevate or hold on to our sin. Our sin killed the Lord. Now in this text of Scripture, there are three main points of instruction that Peter gives to the believer that we want to see. Point of instruction number one, arm yourself with the same purpose and mindset of Christ. Verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now you'll notice that the main challenge of verse 1 is you need to arm yourself. And what that immediately tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is that we're not living here in a friendly environment. If you live in a friendly environment, you don't need to arm yourself. Unfortunately, I think there are some who just drift through life and never realize you're in a big war and conflict here. This is a dangerous world if you're a Christian. We're soldiers in this world, and we're living in a foreign environment. We're living as if we're in a foreign country. This is not our home, and we need to lock in on the purpose of Jesus Christ. And the main purpose of Jesus Christ was always to do the will of the Father, no matter what. Didn't matter what the will was, it didn't matter the context that it was in, it didn't matter the consequences, he was locked in on doing the will of God. That's why he came here. He was always interested in doing that which would please God, he was never interested in that which would please his own flesh. He knew when he left the splendor and glory of heaven that his coming to this earth would mean that he would suffer and die, but he kept his focus on that glory to follow. He was all about accomplishing the will of God. That was his goal. We need to arm ourselves with that same mindset. We need to arm ourselves with that same philosophy, that same purpose. We need to arm ourselves, and that's a military metaphor that has warfare ramifications. And the aorist tense of that verb, arm yourself, indicates there needs to be a decisive moment in time where we make a serious resolution as a soldier of Jesus Christ that we're going after the will of God no matter what. We make a resolution in our minds and hearts that we will pursue the will of God no matter what the threat or the consequences. We need to live our lives and think in terms of realizing that this earth is not our home. This is not just some big party existence that we have here. We are zeroed in on the will of God, and at times that means we might suffer. And when we make a concrete decision that we're going to arm ourselves with that mindset to do the will of God, there are two results that will follow. And that's what Peter says. First of all, we will have the same purpose of Christ. We will cease from sin. Verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There have been a variety of opinions as to what Peter meant when he said that. Some have said when a person has been identified with the crosswork of Jesus Christ by Spirit baptism, which is what he talked about in the preceding verses, that condemnatory sin is gone. The verb tense, which is perfect tense, would point to one moment of time that has continual results. Some say what this is referring to is that Christ's death put an end to your condemnatory sin. Your position makes it possible for you to live your life pursuing righteousness. Others have said that you'll cease from sin means that when you decide to suffer, you make a break from sin. If you're suffering for righteousness, you obviously have made a determination in your mind that you're going to pursue the will of God. Others have said when a Christian suffers and physically dies like Christ, he'll be forever free from sin because he'll be at home with the Lord. And others have said it means that when a Christian suffers while staying focused on the will of God, sin is no longer the primary pursuit of life. Obviously, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you can't be pursuing sinful things or you wouldn't be suffering. Now, the verb cease, pao, is perfect passive. It means to cease in the sense of hindering something, leaving off something, restraining something. Peter's not saying if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're going to reach some sinlessly perfect state. What he's saying here is that you will not pursue flesh, and sin will no longer be the object of your lives when you're suffering for righteousness. If you set your mind on doing the will of God, you are not going to make sinful things the object of your life. As D. Edmund Hebert said, our old life dominated by the power of sin has been terminated. God will give us a new focus, and He's brought about victory, which is now His will. No longer our will is at stake, but we think in terms of the will of God. And that focus begins at a point in time, and it continues to last into the present and on into the future. And what Peter is basically saying here is when you suffer for the sake of God, for doing the will of God, the potential you have becomes new to go to a new level of spirituality. You won't view sin the same way, for you know it killed your Lord. So when you are pursuing the things of God, you actually reach a point where sin has less and less claim on your life. The attitude that we need to have about sinful things is, I'm done pursuing that. I had my time when I went after that, but I'm no longer after that. And when people look at us, they should be able to say they're different. There's something transformed about those individuals. They should take note of the fact that we no longer pursue the same old things that we once did. We have been dominated by a new righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The second result that occurs when we arm ourselves with a will of God focus is that we don't waste our life, we invest our life. Verses 2 and 3. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. There is something that can be purifying about thinking over the way life used to be prior to Christ. Every now and then the Apostle Paul does what Peter does, and he says, just think back of how you wasted your life back then. For example, in that letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists that horrific section of nouns that describe sin. And he says, this is the way you were prior to having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he describes all those sinful things that were dominant in their lives. When he writes the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul reminds them, you used to formerly walk in the old manner of life. I want you to remember that. That's the way you used to formerly walk. Peter's basically doing the same thing right here in this context. When you come to the place where you truly believe eternity is rapidly approaching, you will want to make the best possible use of your time, because we realize that time is ticking and we're all on the clock. I watched the Michigan game yesterday. And I couldn't help but think, as I watched that game, I wonder if Bo Schembechler, who's been in eternity for a while now, has quite a different focus about what's really important in life. And I'm sure he does. Now, we've spent enough of our existence wasting time and wasting life. Every single one of us have wasted plenty of time, as it were, sowing our wild oats. And look where that left us. When we were wasting time in that vein of thinking, were we happy or fulfilled? I think not. If the truth were seen or known about all of us, about how much time we've all actually wasted, probably every single one of us would be totally ashamed of ourselves. As we begin to focus more and more on the will of God with our lives, we make the most of time because we realize time is short, and we begin to make a powerful statement for God's grace. Now in verse 3, Peter describes what life was like for most prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and he uses that phrase, we have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Now he's using that to say, this is the way we lived our lives prior to faith. We lived our lives pursuing the desires of the unsaved world. I. Howard Marshall said, don't think for one minute, though, that it only refers to Gentiles, because Jews did the same thing. In fact, Peter actually includes himself in this statement. In verse 3, you'll notice the prepositional phrase, for you. Some manuscripts actually contain the pronoun for us rather than for you. So Peter is describing a life that even was applicable to him prior to him coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter was a rugged, worldly man. He knew what it was like to live life on the wild side. And there are six waste of life features that are given in this text, which at one time were things, Peter says, we carried out and pursued. And what I find interesting is that infinitive to have carried out is one that means you work at something. You actually work at something to achieve a goal, to achieve an end. And the participle pursue is one that means you move forward in that direction. When you combine these two verbals, the infinitive to have carried out and the participle pursue, Peter says, this is what you wasted your life on. This is what you worked at. This is what you went after before you came to faith in Christ. And before you came to faith in Christ, you couldn't stop yourself. These were the wicked motives. These were the wicked amusements. These were the wicked practices that permeated your existence. You couldn't wait for the weekend to come so that you could indulge yourself in these things. You weren't interested in God or church come the weekend. You were interested in wasting your life pursuing these things. And the list here is not pretty, but it's accurate. When you look at the list, it sounds like a New Orleans Mardi Gras or college sorority or fraternity that every weekend is given over to the drinking, carousing, orgies, and substance abuse. The list of things here are not new. This isn't new to 2008. This stuff went on back in Peter's day. You look down through this list of things that would seem to captivate people, and you'd think Peter must be alive today. He must be living here now when he records this list. And by virtue of the fact that God lists these things, he obviously knew these things can be a real threat to the believer. J. Vernon McGee said one time he had dinner with a guy who traveled with Billy Sunday. And he said to him at that dinner, What do you think the key was to Billy Sunday's success was? And he said, well, he said, as I see it, he preached specifically about sin and he named it. He didn't shy away from it. That's exactly what you see here from the pen of Peter. Now, perhaps you're not guilty of everything mentioned in the list, or perhaps you are. But I can almost guarantee every one of us here that some of these wastes of life in some way or another have affected us, if you're honest, before you came to faith in Christ, but hopefully not now. By virtue of the fact that the list is varied, and by virtue of the fact there are multiple things given in the list, it tells us that believers sin in more than one way, and they sin in more than one time. The form of sin may differ from person to person, but all have sinned many ways and many times. And for many of us, we know what it's like to waste life in the fast lane. For many of us, we understand what Peter's saying here because we've been there, we've lived there. And there are six wastes of life that he names. Waste of life number one, life that pursues sensual things. He says in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality. The word translated sensual is one that actually means to pursue licentious excess. This is the kind of action that shocks public decency. As Dr. Paige Patterson said, this is a lifestyle that is open debauchery. It's the kind of lifestyle that has no self-restraint, even when in public. This is the kind of lifestyle in which the person just can't restrain themselves. It doesn't matter where they're at or what they're involved in. They have given themselves over to this debaucherous life, and they can't stop it. Sensuality. Nothing is sacred anymore. Sin is publicly flaunted. Just this past week, it was announced that Hallmark is going to market same-sex marriage cards. They're going to put them in stores because this now has become the flaunting cry of the world. The Williams Institute at UCLA School of Law just released this last week their estimates that there are more than 85,000 same-sex couples who've entered into a legal relationship publicly. They estimate that there are 120,000 same-sex couples who will marry in California during the next 3 years. It is nothing more than open debauchery. What this is a life given over to pursuing sensual things. The second waste of life feature is a life that pursues lustful things. Verse 2 says, or verse 3 says, sensuality and lust. And that word lust certainly has to do with a passionate longing, an emotional surge, an emotional craving for things forbidden by God. Dr. Alford, in his Greek commentary on this text, says this refers to unclean lust. The particular flair of this word has to do with emotional surges that a person has, especially when it comes to sexual things. It can be from the movies to the internet to clubs. It's a lust-crazed world. But it can also mean more than just that. There can be that emotional surge for power. There can be that emotional surge for money, for revenge. Peter said there used to be a time when our lives were given over to that type of mindset. We wasted our time pursuing lustful things. The third waste of life feature is a life that pursues drunkenness. Verse 3 says, drunkenness. Now the next three things on the list all have to do with excessive drinking. The actual word that's used here for drunkenness is only used here and it refers to drunken debauchery. It's to drink to the point of overflow. Drunkenness exists when there is no interruption in the flow of alcohol. And the word is not referring to a glass of wine. It's referring to someone who just lets it flow over and over and never stops. We live in a time just like that. When now, because of legal ramifications, bartenders are responsible to cut people off from drinking because people can't stop themselves. They pursue drunkenness and won't quit. That's the society Peter lived in. That's the society we live in. The fourth feature is a life that pursues carousing. That word carousal is one that refers to revelry. It carries with it the idea of public displays, obnoxious displays, immoral displays with drinking. And back in Peter's day, there was a lot of that went on in the Gentile world. There were a lot of those heathen festivals that featured this very kind of thing. It could be a political festival, for example, when Rome would get a new territory or they would take over a new region, they would usually put on some big major military victory banquet and this revelry took place. It could be a private setting such as a family gathering, a public setting, or even in the religious arena. There were things taking place in temples such as the Temple of Aphrodite. That took place, which would feature these kinds of things. And Peter says, I want you to know this type of focus in life is a waste of time. And then he says, life that pursues drinking parties. Verse 3, drinking parties. Now the word used here is a little different than the previous word. This has to do with somebody just wanting to be public and just go from one big party to another. People go from place to place just to drink. I talked to someone just recently who said the reason they go to something is, I go for the free beer. That's why I go. That's it. Just go from place to place to drink. And then he says there are these abominable idolatries. That word abominable refers to lawless things. Ungodly things, unlawful things, not only by the standards of God, but these are things that are despicable in nature, perhaps even to the laws of society. Don't be fooled, ladies and gentlemen. You can waste your life pursuing these things. Some of us did. Sometimes people will say, when they think about a dramatic conversion of someone who is given over to this kind of life, such as Augustine, the great theologian, who was given over to the very things described here, C.I. Schofield was another one, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was another one. And I've had it even said of me. Sometimes in a context, people will say, I wish I had more of a dramatic testimony like yours. Mine's just kind of dull. Mine's not dramatic. Mine's not spectacular. I just kind of was in the church and came to faith. What you don't realize is that those of us who have this kind of testimony view it as a waste of our life. We're not glad about this. We're not happy that we had this kind of lifestyle. It makes us sick. And that's what Peter is saying here. Don't waste your life pursuing features like this. And the world still advertises this kind of lifestyle and debauchery as being that which is wonderful. In fact, the world goes to great lengths to try to convince people this is the way you want to live. They'll have commercials that will try to make this lifestyle look good. In fact, they call it happy hour. But there's nothing happy about it. Those of us who've been there can tell you that. There's nothing happy about it. It doesn't leave you happy. That pursuit leaves you with guilt, with shame, with disease, sometimes even death. This is no way to live life. You get caught up in pursuing these kinds of things, it's the biggest waste of your time that you could ever have. And apparently for Peter, as for some of us, that's the way he'd spent quite a few of his hours prior to coming to faith in Christ. For those of us who lived our lives this way, we can testify and will testify to you truthfully, it was a total waste of time. A total waste. I like something Dr. Warren Wiersbe said. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, when it comes to sin, God wants us to have a militant attitude against it. Arm yourselves with a militant mind that says, I'm not going to pursue sin. I'm going to pursue the will of God. Which brings us to his second point of instruction. You'll be maligned for your testimony. Verse 4, in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The assumption that Peter makes here is that when you come to faith in Christ, you don't go after those same things anymore. The assumption that he makes is you're not pursuing this lifestyle any longer, and that starts making a statement for God. Now, I'm sure all of us here have gone into a restaurant and the lights are dim when you first walk in. In fact, it's even difficult somewhat to see. Isn't it amazing how quick you can adjust to the darkness? Almost by the time they take you and sit you in a nice restaurant where it's dim and dark, all of a sudden you can see pretty clearly. Don't fall into that deceptive trap as a believer. If you go to places where things are dark spiritually, you'll be amazed how quickly you can seem to adjust. That is why it is so important that believers make a break from these kinds of things. That's why Peter says, for a believer, you don't want to be pursuing this again. When you make that commitment to not pursue this again, the world will view you as weird. What I really find is so weird is that it doesn't seem to think it's strange when people wreck their lives or wreck their bodies or wreck their minds plunging into one sin after another. They don't think that's weird. In fact, they'll almost applaud the person for checking into Betty Ford. But let a person come to faith in Jesus Christ and let a person turn from that former lifestyle and start living his or her life for the Lord. And some of those same worldly people will think, you've lost your mind. Chuck Colson gained great notoriety for his connection to Richard Nixon and the Watergate scandal. He came to faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior, and the moment he did, this world had a good laugh. The press and the media and talk shows mocked him and that born-again experience. On most days, if you picked up a newspaper or a Newsweek, you saw cartoonists who were drawing pictures making fun of his newfound faith. See, it was okay when he's in the political scheme and he's doing things that perhaps are a little questionable, but you come to faith in Jesus Christ and the whole perspective of the world about you changes. But over time, Mr. Colson stifled the cynical laughter through his consistency of commitment to Jesus Christ. Don't be shocked if you discover when you commit yourself to the will of God, you start surprising people. And that word surprise means people in the world are just astonished by something they consider to be very strange. They don't connect with you anymore. They don't relate to you. You don't party with them anymore. You don't run with them. As a result, they malign you. And that Greek word malign means they speak lightly. They speak profanely of something God considers to be very sacred. He considers you to be His sacred property, and you'll have these people who will speak lightly of you, and when they do, they're speaking lightly of God. And some of us have lived this, so we know it's true. We came to faith in Christ, and in a short time we lost a friend. We came to faith in Christ, and in a short time those people in the world who seemed to love us no longer wanted anything to do with us. For some, we lost our family. Not only did we lose some of those relationships, but the things that people started to say about us changed as well. No longer were we just one of the good old boys. So we would hear things like, there's goody two-shoes. They're no fun anymore. They're a Bible believer, Bible thumper. They think they're better than everyone else. They're too puritanical. Mrs. or Mr. Perfect. They're church people. They're not like us. Those are things we've heard. Don't be shocked when that happens. That's the way it was back in Peter's day. But he gives them a warning in verse 5. Because he says to them in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 5 makes it clear, those people that maligned you, those people that did those and said those things against you, and by the way, maligned is more verbal than physical, although it could become physical, it's more verbal. Those people that did that, what they don't realize is when they're making their judgments against you, one day God will judge them. And I would understand this contextually to mean that God will one day haul them into court and use your testimony as an example to shut their mouths. They were maligning you and putting you down, and God says, I'll use your testimony of the way you were transformed right before their very eyes to shut their mouths. Well, let me tell you something about pagans. They're afraid to die, and they ought to be. Because the moment they die without Christ, they have no eternal hope, and they're going to face a serious judgment. Which brings us to his final point of instruction. The reason the gospel was preached to those dead in evil sin was so that they could come alive to God and for God to show the amazing transformation of pursuing the will of God. Notice verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. I believe that this is a reference here to proclaiming the gospel through witnessing, through lifestyle evangelism. God is saying, I save people so that they'll make a statement for me in their life. You live according to the will of God, notice, by the Spirit, not by the flesh. That's why God saves people. He saves people to let them live in this world, this sin-filled world, to make a statement for Him. And even if we should be martyred, if that's what it would come to, our life made a statement for Him. You purpose to live your life for Christ. Don't go around spending your time judging people who are lost. You and I don't always need to be pointing out people's sin. We need always to be showing that we've been saved out of it. What we need to do in this world is to be an effective witness for Him by the life we live. We need to reflect His grace. And at times, when we do that, we'll probably take some verbal abuse, but we will be eternally honored. Now, when I go down through a text of Scripture like this, there are two extremes that I think we as people of God need to avoid. Extreme number one is Christian isolationism. There are some Christians who believe it is their responsibility to hide out from this world, never associate with anyone who's unsaved and have nothing to do with them. I don't find that in the Scriptures. What I find in a text like this is God wants us in this world. He wants us living here. He wants us to make a statement for Him in front of others. He wants you in your schools. He wants you on your jobs. He wants us in society to make a statement by our lifestyle for Him. He's left us here in part to do that. That's our job. So whatever you've been called to do, whatever your business is, whatever your present station in life is, you are called there by God to make a statement for Him by your lifestyle. Don't become some isolationist from those people. But the second extreme danger is Christian conformism. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be running after and pursuing everything the world's after. We don't want to be conformed to the wicked things of this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You want a good motive for that? Think of what Jesus Christ did for you. That's the least we can do for Him. And if we will use the time that we have to zero in on the will of God, wherever we're at, our life will not have been a waste of time. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, right now in this moment, you can do that. You pray something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank You that Christ died for me. And right now I invite Him into my life to be my Savior. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. Man, that description in Your Word basically pinpoints me prior to Christ and perhaps most here prior to Christ. We're not proud about our past. What we're grateful for today is it's been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. But I pray that we would use the memory of that futility of life to pursue the righteous word and will of God. I pray that we would not get sidetracked, not get dulled by this dark, depraved, evil world. I pray that we would continue to live our life as a powerful reflection of Your grace. We need Your wisdom to do that. We need Your Spirit. We need Your guidance. And we pray that You would do that within all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.